We're in the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 11, verse 21. We're continuing the conversation where the Pharisees have accused Jesus of casting out devils by Beelzebub, or Satan, and he's telling them, he debates them over this, and then he said, but if I cast out devils by the kingdom of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. So what was Jesus saying? There is no dual or mixed masters. There's going to be the Lord or Satan. There's going to be God or money. There is no divided kingdom. He was either serving God or he was serving the devil. And he's telling them who he was serving. So again, he gives an illustration here. Some take this as an example also of Israel. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own home, his possessions are undisturbed, or no one can take it from him if he's guarded his home well. But verse 22 says, but when someone stronger than him attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all of his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. And then he said, so backing up here, some believe he was speaking figuratively also of Israel, but actually what he's mainly talking about here is he's talking about when Jesus came down from the mountain after the wilderness trial of 40 days. Remember, he was baptized with the Spirit, and he went up, and then he was tested by the devil for 40 days, and when the devil could not get him to yield on any issue, and he rebuked and overcame him on every issue. When he comes down, the scripture said he came down in the power of the Spirit. It never said he went up in the power of the Spirit. So again, we have the lesson here that those who are equipped of God must be tested at times. It's not enough to have an experience. Many people claim to be born again. Many people claim to be filled with the Spirit. But when the test of life comes, they prove that it is not true, or they do not hold on, or as Jesus said, some endure for a little while. So this ought to tell us that there are going to be testings of whatever our callings and ministries and our Christian life. It will be challenged. The trying of our faith is a sure thing. This is why the scripture says, through much tribulation we enter the kingdom. We're at warfare. And if we've been given armor, as Paul said, you can be sure it's going to be challenged. You're going to have to use it, or you're going to be defeated. A lot of people think all of this is just figuratively speaking, and everything's already done, and we've already won the war, and we're already overcomers. Scripture does not teach this. Scripture teaches the practical side. You're an overcomer if you walk in the Spirit. If you're led of the Spirit, and you resist the devil, the world, and the flesh, then you're an overcomer. Mental assent to doctrine does not make anyone an overcomer, or Satan himself could claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ, because he surely believes who he is and knows who he is. But so again, when he came down and the power of the Spirit, the first thing he did was cast devils out of this young man that his disciples could not cast the spirits out. So what happened here, he's given an illustration of what he did. He bound the strong man. He went and overpowered Satan when Satan tried him. Satan used all of his weaponry to come against him and defend his darkness and his sin and his position. But Jesus would not yield, and Jesus actually overcame him. And therefore, the rest of his ministry, even into the garden, not one time did any demon ever refuse to come out that Jesus commanded to come out. Why? Because he had defeated the strongest of them, Satan himself. No lesser demon could challenge him. This is why during his ministry, demons screamed when he began to cast them out. They were terrorized of him. They knew he had overcome. They knew there was no sin in him. They knew that he had the ability and power to consign them to hell, and would surely do it one day. They just didn't know the exact time, and that's why they would in terror say, have you come to torment us before the time? Demons recognized that Jesus had power, more power than Satan did, and they did not even attempt to call on Satan's aid. they already knew that he had been defeated in the wilderness. The strong man had been bound. Everyone else was a simple matter then. And so this is what happens. So Jesus is telling us how the spirit realm works. They were accusing him of casting out devils by Satan's power, when he's implying he cast out the devil. He overcame his power. And again, he was saying, so if I come to you with the finger of God, what was he saying here? He was using the illustration that often when he cast spirits out, he would obviously point and say, come out. And he would permit them to go to certain places, or he would touch people, and the power of the Holy Spirit would drive the evil spirits out of them. So even by his word or his touch, spirits came out. And he claimed that this was by the power or the kingdom of God. When he says the finger of God, remember he was anointed of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit abided and remained in him as he did no one else, God, in the Old Covenant. And so he's claiming that I cast out with the finger of God, the power of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. I have bound the strong man, and if I remove him, then God's power is manifested and his kingdom is manifested. So in verse 23, he's saying, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. He again is saying there is no dual kingdom. You're either serving God or you're serving the devil. You are not serving both. This is why Jesus would say, either make the tree good or make it evil. A good tree generally brings forth good fruit, and an evil, diseased tree brings forth evil. It's what's in them that comes out ultimately. And so he's saying, I am not casting out spirits by Satan's power. I actually overcame him and bound the strong man, and I've been destroying his kingdom wherever I go. And so this is what he's telling them. Verse 24, 26. Now it's here, excuse me, as I said a little earlier, this is here when he's referring most likely symbolically to Israel, if not to demons being in people, because other scriptures seem to go along with this. Verse 24, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, implying it's been cast out, it passes through dry places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And it says in verse 25, and when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Jesus had come along, and he had put the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the people on notice that he was bringing the word of God and the kingdom of God to them. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was reproving and correcting their false teachings, exposing the hypocrites, telling them where they misused God's word and correcting this. He was setting the house in order. He was casting out the old tradition, the lies, the hypocrisy, the merchandising. See, he was doing this as a witness to the nation and to the religious people. And so this is what he was doing. John was preparing the same thing by preparing the way for him. He was making a rough way smooth and preparing a highway for the Lord to come, preparing them for repentance, telling them how to get right under the law and to prepare themselves to receive the Lord who is coming. And so he did this as John the Baptist did it. So he's saying here that when a spirit comes out, that something happens here. It implies that just because God will cast a spirit, or Christians under the inspiration of spirit can cast a spirit, that is not automatically that they're walking in the kingdom. They have been placed in a position now, because the darkness and the blindness has been removed, to receive the kingdom of God. It's the same as when conviction of sin, when people preach under conviction, a person's heart and conscience is revealed to them. They are shown the sinners they are, and thus they remain sinners. They are put in a position, though, to know the truth, to see it, but then their will is not overridden. They must receive the truth and turn on their own after God gives them the ability and the grace to do this. They do the repenting. They do the turning when they've come to the knowledge of the truth. Then they have to confess the Lord and commit themselves to follow him. That they must do. So what does God do by his word and the word of truth? He cleanses the house, or he removes the darkness so people can see. But it's up to them what they do with it. So it's implied that some spirits were cast out and they decide to come back later and try again and try to get entrance. They liked where they were at. They were comfortable. It's implied that spirits would rather indwell people and animals than have nothing to work through. They can work more through people to inspire them to do evil and so forth. And so this is what they're after. So when they do come back, now remember when Jesus basically overcame the devil on the main issues on the 40 days, the scripture says that the devil left him for another opportune time. It didn't say he left per. So he even came back to Jesus later and tried various things, as he did through Peter, the disciples, and others that tried to test and tempt him. So he didn't totally give up. So he's saying, be prepared for this. So he says, when he comes back, the spirit finds it swept and put in order. One of the gospels says, and empty, implying it hasn't been filled yet. The darkness has not been replaced with light. In a sense, it's been put in a vacuum that's, again, the choice of man's will to decide what he wants to do. And so, in a sense, this is what's happened. In a sense, he's saying he swept it, he's garnished it, it's empty, it's ready for a new occupant. It's ready to put new furniture in. And the old spirit comes back and says, well, I like this house, and I think I'll try to get it again. And since I don't see anything in here, is the implication. And notice what it says in verse 26. Then it, the spirit, goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Implying, again, the principle of God's kingdom, as even the Apostle Peter said, it's better not to have known the Lord than turn from him. Those who finally backslide, many backsliders come back to the Lord, but there are some, the scripture implies, that apostatize. They go too far, and their punishment is going to be greater than the normal backslider. So again, we have to understand that God's degree of grace will also ultimately be measured by his degree of holiness and justice. God can give grace and mercy to whom he pleases, but the person who rejects greater grace and greater mercy, the scripture implies, will receive a greater punishment. So that's justice in the long run. Ultimately, that's the pure justice of God. And again, his kingdom, to much is given, much is required. So again, when God gives gifts, they must be received properly, because man will give an account to God for anything that God gives him. When people say God's grace is free, it is not free to misuse. It is not free to abuse. Simply when it says God's grace is free, simply means God chooses, and in his own character and nature is not under obligation because of justice. The only obligation God puts himself under, he's long-suffering, patient, compassionate, and that's a part of his nature. But he's saying, I cannot be forced to do this, and I owe the wicked nothing but justice. But he says it's his grace. He freely offers the plan of salvation. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. He sent his Son. So this is what God's grace is. But a free gift does not mean that it's yours. See, this is the misunderstanding today, that if you give someone something, it's theirs to do as they please with it. This is not God's understanding of a gift. When God gives someone a gift, whether it's ministry or anything, they come under the stewardship of the Lord. He claims everything is his. And everything we are and everything we have belongs to the Lord, and we are stewards of it. We are never told that we can do as we please. This is nothing but greed, covetousness, pleasures, and materialism when you find people talking that kind of talk. Paul talked about he was given great grace as an apostle, in some cases more than the other apostles. But he talked about also his great responsibility and the woe to him if he did not preach and do what this grace had equipped him to do. And he understood this. So people often interpret certain words in Scripture by maybe the modern understanding. But we have to go back to the spirit of the truth. God has never given anybody anything to do as he pleases or mishandle it. Because again, if you look at any ministry, any king, prophet, priest of the old, they were held very accountable for the gifts and the ministries he gave them. And some died because they abused and misused the gifts of God. And it can still happen today. And so what we have here again is that He's saying the end of a person's state, that when the kingdom of God has come to a person and given them the truth, when people reject the gospel or they receive the gospel and later on backslide, they put themselves in a greater position to be judged by God ultimately at judgment day, or even in this life if he so sees fit. Again, he will not wink at their ignorance. Once they've been given light, or they don't want the light, or they fight against the light, then their sin remains. God will not, again, less patience and tolerance, because he knows what they know. It's people who reject the gospel that God will deal more harshly with, and you will find will be hardened and blinded by God than the people who have not heard the gospel. Again, is not this justice? To much is given, much is required. Man is always held accountable to God for all that he does. So if we are given grace and abilities, they're not to puff the old man up. They're not to make us feel important. We should look at it as, then I will answer for more to God, and I better not misuse the gifts that he gives, because you are merely a person who is a steward. You are a slave, a servant, and everything you have belongs to him. So how can you misuse what is his, and him not call you into account for this? So again, people who hear the gospel and reject it will come under a greater judgment. People who have lived the Christian life and endured for a little while and fallen away, they will receive a greater punishment than those that have not received a direct gospel. Those who have not received the gospel preached to them, God will judge them according to their conscience and the light that he has given them through their conscience and through nature. And again, he will evaluate this. But anybody who has heard the gospel and rejected it, or who has backslidden, their end is going to be worse, ultimately, than, like Peter said, it's better that they'd never been saved. Because think of the great punishment that will come on them. Hebrews expounds to the Jewish Christians who were being tested and tempted to go back to the law, because there was less punishment and trials and temptations, they thought, at the time. And the Hebrew writer warned them and said, under the law of Moses, people could be put to death at just two or three witnesses. And the law was delivered by angels. And he said, but how much greater punishment shall you suppose they shall receive who despise, who trample the blood of Christ and do despite or insult the Spirit of grace? And he actually implies a fearful judgment will come upon them. Again, greater punishment for greater truth given. Is not this fairness and justice, which God always is? So it's believed also, again, that not only the Spirit here, but God was giving through Christ an illustration of the state of Israel. He had come, and he was witnessing to it, and ultimately for 3.5 years he would witness. He would send his apostles out. He would send the 70 out, and all of them, and we will see in the later chapter, he's going to talk about the accountability. He has already talked about the cities that would be brought down, that even great wicked nations in the past would fare better at the day of judgment. For those who heard Jesus and rejected what he does, how much punishment is going to come upon them. Okay, verse 27. And while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast of which you nursed. And this is human evaluation. We see this today. You know, as if someone born of someone mighty gives them any credit. This is nothing but vanity of the world. Many people, because their brother or sister was this or that, as if they draw some glory, it does them no good whatsoever. And she was simply saying, oh, you're such a great speaker and a great prophet. Oh, your mother was very blessed. Well, again, look at Jesus' answer here, which is very interesting. But he says, on the contrary, he could simply say, I don't agree with what you're saying or the spirit you're saying it in. Mary was not blessed simply because she became, or she had the Christ child. See, this many superstitious today believe that she was so highly blessed. You must understand what Scripture says. She was blessed because she obeyed the will and word of God and said, let it be done unto your handmaiden as you have said. She was chosen. And there was others that could have been chosen. But if you study the scripture, she was humble and righteous according to the law, and that was the reason she was picked out of others. But there were others in the tribe that would have fit many of the situations from the natural. But it was God's business. Again, she is never, people place her, many, above what the scripture does. The scripture gave her a position. She was like any mother who bore a prophet or any child. But again, just bringing forth the Christ did not make her blessed in itself. It contributed nothing to her. She had her duty and her ministry and her obedience to God, as every Christian is going to have, as every apostle has had, as everyone will answer to God for what he calls them to do. Many are simply looking at superstition and worldly things that have no place in Scripture. Abraham was not blessed because he was circumcised. See, the Jews looked, he's the first Jew. He's Abraham. He was circumcised. They looked at the ceremony as being more important than anything, the outward. God did not. Abraham was blessed because he obeyed and believed God and submitted to his word. Otherwise, his circumcision would have counted for nothing. Christians are not cleansed of sin when they are water baptized. They are cleansed by the Holy Spirit in their heart and conscience and are baptized as a symbol of what has already happened. So you see, we have the same thing today. Oh, well, I've been baptized, so now I'm a Christian. Scripture teaches no such thing. That is simply a portion that follows. Again, man emphasizes ritual and ceremony when God emphasizes the spiritual state before you do the ritual and the ceremony. The majority of professing Christians are not Christians, but they have religion and they've been baptized and they say a few words and they go through ceremonies, and the Pharisees did the same and claimed God, Jehovah, is their God and Abraham is their father, and Jesus said that their father was the devil. He meant no words with them. Yet outwardly they kept the law and the ceremonies. So he rejected that notion. So he's looking to this woman and he's saying the blessing is not of these outward things, or even what Mary did in physically having a child, or whose child she had. What was she blessed in? She and others are blessed because they heard the word of God and they do it. And this was why Mary was blessed, because she heard the word through the angel and she said, let it be done. She gave her permission for God to do his will with her. That's why she was blessed. And then the child she conceived by the Holy Spirit. And you find this always in Scripture. So notice what he said here. Those who hear and do is what the word observe means. Hear and do. Not mental assent alone to God's word, but a doing, practicing, and obeying it is the only true believing and faith that Jesus recognized. And see, that'll tell you then why many professing Christians are not Christians. Again, well, why Jesus would say, why call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you? We got a multitude of people who say Lord, Lord, because they believe mentally doctrines of Christianity, or because they once served the Lord, or because they went through a ceremony, and they'll always go back and say, well, I remember when I became a Christian. It's interesting, they don't remember when they stopped becoming a Christian, because their heart was too deceived to understand what happened. And we see this happen in many cases. Many people, they'll always go back to an experience, but they forget the experience when they were cut off from the branch and when they stopped obeying God and the Spirit stopped leading them and they didn't know they were back in their sins, as Laodicea didn't know this. So again, experiences and so forth are good. If your walk with the Lord is okay. Nothing wrong with experiences. People should have experiences. I would hate to believe that you could be a Christian for 10 and 15 and 20 years and never have any kind of spiritual experience. I would question whether you've got any kind of real true Christianity. I would say all you've got is mental assent to some teachings, and that makes you no different than a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Muslim, anybody else that has the same thing. Christianity is a spiritual kingdom, and I would imply a person that's being led of the Spirit would be enlightened and would have experiences with the Lord over his Christian walk, or how would he follow the Lord's individual guidance. And so people who are not guided individually and they call themselves mature Christians, I have to challenge that, because it's in conflict with the Word of God. sons of God are led of the Spirit. It doesn't mean they were once led. They just weren't led in how to get saved and then left on their own. It said they follow the shepherd. They are being led. And how can you be led if you are not taking up the cross daily? All of this implies the Holy Spirit's still working. He's working in us and working out of us as we submit to his guidance. So he was saying the blessing for Mary, even, he was saying, was not so much that she bore me, is that she heard the word of God and obeyed it. And Jesus claimed the same thing to him for himself. He never once said, I am blessed because I was born the Son of God. You don't find this. And when he based his answers of prayer, he never based it on who he was, that I'm the Son of God, so the Father hears me. Go back to Scripture. He said, the Father hears me because I always do those things that please him. He never said, I always believe those things. And if Jesus, as the Son of God, his walk with the Lord was determined by his obedience and yielding to the Holy Spirit, ours will be no different. There will be no exception. And again, he claimed his relationship with the Father on his obedience to the Father, that I always do what he tells me. Isn't that interesting? He never claimed it because I come down from heaven, he hears my prayers. He didn't say that. So again, we got to get back to what Scripture says instead of what superstition says. Now back to verse 16, remember. Verse 15, they again claimed that he was possessed by Beelzebub, and he spent this whole time talking about that. Now verse 16 says, others tested him and were demanding him a sign from heaven. So now he's going to answer this portion. He spent several verses on the first. Now on verse 29, he's going to proceed about the signs that they are demanding of him. Verse 29, and it says, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. Talk about the people who live in the time I'm living. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. And he's going to tell us what the sign was. We find this in the other Gospels. When Jesus began to preach and teach, and some began to realize his claim to be the Messiah and that prophet who came, they began to send emissaries and secret messengers, and sometimes openly, from the priests and from the lawyers and the Pharisees, and they wanted him to give an account, as they did with John the Baptist. That was within their right to inquire. They inquired of people who started publicly speaking religion when they were the religious source in all Israel and the authorities. So they simply wanted to know at times, what are you doing and whose name are you doing this, and so forth. And he began to tell them, and they didn't like some of what he was saying. And so they were saying, well, if you're the Messiah, then you do this and prove to us that you're the Messiah. You know, do something like Elijah did or Moses. They were expecting, you know, if you're not an ordinary prophet, if you're like Moses and if you're like Elijah, then we expect you to do these great outward signs, and we want you to do them right now, and here's what we want you to do. And see, Jesus called this evil. Again, we're going to see that God's never responded to that, never has no intentions to. Again, that isn't the kind of belief he's after. I contend that God could get every person on the planet saved in 1 hour if he sent an angel to them and preached the gospel. Very few people would reject it, and they might fall away later. But this is not God's way, and he's not interested in that kind of belief. He has set the means of how he will extend grace and under what conditions it will work. And it's a spiritual thing. Man is based on a physical outward. God is not. That's why signs and wonders were not given the priority in Scripture, because they have no lasting effect. They are temporal. The children of Israel under Moses saw more signs and wonders than anybody did, and not one of the adults made it into the promised land. Not one of them. Except for the ones or two who obeyed the Lord. So we're seeing what? That they saw more than anybody ever saw. It did not keep them, and they did not obey God. And they did not continue to follow him. So those signs had no lasting effect. But the word of God, the Scripture says, are life. And they're everlasting, and they will not pass away. So the word of God has a spiritual value. This is why even in the body of Christ, authority was given first and foremost to the ministry of the Word of God over any signs, wonders, or anything. because the Word of God has eternal value, and it keeps us in the way of the Lord. Signs cannot do this. And so coming back, he said the only sign that will be given will be the sign of Jonah. Now notice how Jonah was a sign. Jonah himself was a sign to the Ninevites. Just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Okay, what was the sign that the Ninevites recognized about Jonah? Again, Jewish tradition tells us certain stories, and the Jewish belief at that time, they understood the story of Jonah's 3 days in the belly of the great fish. They would have believed that Jonah was dead and resurrected in a sense, as I believe he was. They understood the story told by the others on the ship. And this most likely would have preceded Jonah's arrival in Nineveh. Think about this. You know, it was the men on the ship that threw him over and knew the whole story. And when they landed, they began to tell this story. And many people believe this was probably the sign to the Ninevites. They may have known of his coming, not necessarily what all he was going to say to them, but they perceived the story, and it probably spread very quickly before he proceeded on his journey. And they would have thought, here comes a Jew, a Jewish man, an enemy of Nineveh, and a prophet of our enemy, the nation of Israel, and he's coming to us. What they would probably thought, this is weird. And he would rather have been thrown in the sea and killed. And he fled from his God rather than come and do anything for us. So this may have caught their attention. And they probably thought, this is strange. So when he came and preached to them, they were probably prepared to listen and figure, this man must have something to say. This isn't normal. And because not only what he said, but what they had heard, they believed him. And they believed he was sent from God, and yet Jonah had not changed his view or hatred of the Ninevites. But what was the sign? The sign was them is, we're enemies of Israel. This is the enemy's prophet. And he was sent to us by our enemy's God. And so this would have caught their superstitious mind, and they would have pondered this and said, this is not ordinary. They weren't looking for a sign from heaven. Simply by this word they heard and the story they heard, they believed this, and the king believed this. And so when he did give them the warning that God was going to destroy Nineveh, they believed it. And why did they believe it? They had the sign of a Jewish prophet who fled rather than give them mercy, who their God, the Jewish God, had prepared a fish to swallow him and put him back on the shore and told him to go to Nineveh. They thought, well, this God must have something to say to us, and we better listen. And so he was a sign himself. Some even have speculated, but they can't prove it. They said after being 3 days in the belly of a fish, his skin may have been slightly bleached. He may have had a white appearance that wasn't very normal. And I believe, like I say, it can't prove it, but if he was a sign, I tend to believe that Jonah died. Because later on, when he offers his prayer, he talks about going into the bars of death and the mountains and the deep. How would he know what was down there? He was in darkness. He may have died and had a vision of what was happening, and he repented and turned to the Lord and confessed his sins and cried out for God's mercy while he was in the depths. And he said, and God heard me. And see, the Lord delivered him back up. So I tend to believe, again, isn't it just as easy to believe that he died and God resurrected him as to believe that God sustained him for 3 days on a little bit of oxygen in a fish's belly? Again, people haggle. What's the difference with God? Is any one greater than the other of the miracle? With God, a small miracle and a large miracle are the same. So I believe if for him to be a proper sign, he did die, and he was resurrected. And this had happened before. God had resurrected people before. And again, it was a sign of what Jesus was going to do. He was saying, this is the sign I'm going to give you. When you see my resurrection, when you hear the words of what's done, and you look at the scripture, you will understand that I have done this and fulfilled the word of God. And we will get further into that later. So let's take a break here.